Well, if you're not in Lamentations, we continue in our new series, Great is Your Faithfulness, from the book of Lamentations, right in your Bible there after Jeremiah, before Zephaniah. And most think Jeremiah, of course, wrote this book because he wrote a lot of lament-type things for young King Josiah, though we don't have Jeremiah's name attached to Lamentations, as we said last week. He's certainly closely connected with those in Judah, as he had warned them in his book, named Jeremiah, about the coming destruction through the Babylonians the Lord would bring if they didn't turn and repent from their idolatry. And certainly it's not hard, of course, we know, to imagine Jeremiah there in Jerusalem lamenting over the great destruction and loss that had come to the people because of their sins. What's expressed in Lamentations certainly fits, we know, with the destruction of Jerusalem through the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar in 587 B.C., and Jeremiah certainly seems the most logical author. As we started looking at this last Sunday, we see it's a book about pain, about tears, about grief, but also about how God brings us through that suffering. Someone said, suffering in itself doesn't lead a Christian or a person into a deeper relationship with God. It can do the opposite at times, embittering one. So our goal for ourselves as we look at this series, and for others as we face trial and temptations, is that we grow closer to the Lord, that we learn to work through the pain and trials in a deeper way through our tears, through our talk and prayer to the Lord, and our talk and time together based on the truth of the gospel. And we don't want ourselves or others to turn from the Lord in pain and trials, but to turn to Him. And to find that He is faithful, as that great verse, chapter 3 of Lamentations says, great is your faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning. And so we want people, ourselves included, to turn to the Lord in trial and find strength in Him alone. Someone said, along with His presence, this book, God gives us perspective on the pain, on the struggles, on how we face those difficult times and needs. And that perception is increased when we allow our pain to be shared with others. And that's why we have the community of faith, the church, as we go through difficulties. As one man, Colin Smith, said, the only way out of the trials is through the trials. And Lamentations, as we saw how this book is structured last week in the form of a Hebrew acrostic based on the Hebrew alphabet, shows us ultimately with that God doesn't let us take shortcuts with this, or for ourselves or for others, but He wants to build up our sympathy as we grow through the pain and grow to know His mercy and His compassion in the church. Someone said this acrostic, the A to Z here, helps us pay attention not only to everything God says about our pain and Lamentations, but everything that men and women say about their pain, about their suffering. Why? Because it shows us that God, giving this book, Lamentations, helps us to deal with the full gamut of our grief, of our pain, which, yes, is often related to our sin. But He helps us and He gives us a place to deal with it from A to Z. And so this lament moves to an intense point, a high pitch, in chapter 3. We'll see that before it then lays everything before God at the end of the book in chapter 5 in prayer. But it's only after the fullness of what the grief is all about and the pain and where it comes from, the people's sin and God's discipline, is dealt with. But there is a time, as one man said, when it comes to chapter 5 and the letter is done, the book is done, where you say enough is enough. So there, it allows us that ability to express pain and others to do that, but then there is a closing point. There is a termination point. And so we see Lamentations has these five chapters, each of them with a different poem, a lament. It's a book of lamenting before God, what the people dealt with in context as they felt the aftermath of what God did in disciplining them for their continued idolatry, God's people, when Jerusalem fell, when the temple was destroyed, and they look back and they're dealing with the aftershocks, the pain of all that happened through God's discipline. But there is progress as you go through this book, as chapter 1 deals with the destruction of the city. And we talked about it last week, that there is Jerusalem pictured here as a woman as a widow in pain. That's a personification, what we call in literature, of who Jerusalem was in her grief as a woman, as in her pain and her suffering. And then there is the poet, the observer, and it's going back and forth between what the poet, who I believe is Jeremiah, is seeing as he sees the destruction, he sees the aftermath. And there's a purpose in that, so that we'll grow in sympathy, so that we'll take the role of the observer, Jeremiah, and we'll grow to sympathize with those who are in great pain as well. We'll see more about that as we go through this. But that's a part of what God is wanting to do, to build us up through our trials and to use us in the church, that we grow in grace and compassion and in sympathy for the Lord. But what we're going to see in these verses today, as we start to look at that, and we keep that idea of the poet and the observer Jeremiah, and then the moving over to the woman Jerusalem, personifying Jerusalem, we're going to look at how does God help us grow through our trials? How do we help others as we minister? We continue in that theme. How do we grow through trials? And so the first thing we see there, if you look on your outline in verses 7 to 11, is we lean on God's mercies. In the middle of the trials, we lean on His mercy. We want others to do that. And we rest. We exercise faith. And we see that in verse 7, first of all, as we see the Lady Jerusalem, picturing Jerusalem, this woman is looking back. You notice that? In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things she had in the days of old. She's looking back. The days of affliction here, of course, refer to the people's continual pursuit as they rebelled against God, going their own way. Even up to the days of Nebuchadnezzar, when they came in as God's disciplining hand in destruction, they were roaming. They wanted to go their own way. And so now they are roaming. They are scattered. They are afflicted. And it's in those days that she looks back. She remembers how good it was, God's great mercy. And she remembers it. See, seeing the need for God's grace often begins with us looking back. Us remembering that. Someone said they remember all the treasures they had in days of old, like the times of Moses and David. And isn't it true that often we take things for granted? God's blessing in our lives, the joy of salvation, our family, our marriage, our work. Often we don't see how great God's mercies are until we're in the middle of the trial and we've lost that to where we had it before. We've lost that sense of it. It's like the old saying, we don't know how good it was until it's gone. And often it is that way, isn't it? We often only value the precious things of God when we've lost sense of them, one man said, or have the full extent of them taken away for a time. Now only in these trials do they remember the mercies of God that they once had before. But you know, God often uses these times in discipline and through our trials to revive us. As C.S. Lewis said, pain is God's megaphone. And it often wakes us up to draw us afresh to Himself. Secondly, we see, if you look there in verse 8, her looking around. When the people fell into the hand of the enemy, she said, with no one to help her, the adversary saw her, Jeremiah said, and mocked at her downfall. See, at the heart of Jerusalem seeing how great her fall was, how deep the need for God's grace was, involved seeing the effects of sin and the shame from other people as they saw her exposed that came from this. And isn't it true that when a Christian sins, what does the world often do? They mock us. They don't applaud us in our sin. But even in that, as we look to God's mercies, God uses that in our lives as we cling to Him and His mercy. And third here, we see her looking within. You notice? In her sin, she'd become impure, verse 9, despised, full of shame. All who honored her once, perhaps they despise her now. And in her sin, she's exposed. And the picture is of Lady Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem, turning away in their shame and in their sin. The verse 9, the picture there is either of dirt clinging to her skirts, Did you notice that? Or menstrual impurity. But most people think it's the dirt clinging to her skirts. The imagery is that if sin is not dealt with, if it continues in our lives, in our churches, it clings to us. It's shown. It can't be hidden. Eventually sin is exposed. It's out in the open for people to see. And then finally we see her looking down to see. Did you notice in verse 9 and 10 there? Looking how far she's fallen, but then looking up to the God she's starting to see, who alone could deliver her out. See, what had happened was, as she didn't, as the verse says there, think about, the people of God didn't think about where their life was going and the effects of their sin and where their rebellion would end up going. She didn't consider her destiny, her future. And only the wise see this and discern ahead of time where their choices and their sin will lead. Someone said she had acted irresponsibly without caring what it would happen to her next, and now she's feeling the effect. But the result, here's the key, was catastrophic. Do you notice that? The word in positive context here, how astonishing, amazing, is a positive. This word in positive context means wonderful, astounding. But here, obviously, it means it's a negative thing. It impresses on us the awesomeness of the fall of Jerusalem and where her sin led. She had been so great. What's the old saying? The bigger they are, the harder they fall. And she had fallen from grace. She had fallen down so greatly. It was so awesome. And she was expected to be so great. But what does this lead her to? We see Lady Jerusalem, this woman personifying Jerusalem, praying. She starts out for the first time in this book in verse 10. Look, O Lord, at my affliction. Look, Lord. It's like saying, Lord, come down into my affliction. Be with me in this. Lord, remember who you are. It's like she's saying, remember who we are as your people and see how far the fall has been, how great it has been. We deserve it. But look at what it's resulted in, how the devastation has been there. Look at the evil of even those you've used, the Babylonians, to discipline us, and how they've gone overboard with it. And they're acting evil. And they're our enemies, but that means they're your enemies. So she's starting to see the light, even here in this dark book that seems depressing. We can see her looking for the Lord and His mercies. Behold my affliction. The point is, ask. We've got to ask for His mercies. Lean on His mercies in trial. Someone said she knows the Lord is the only one who can reverse the judgment. So with urgency, she uses forceful speech, pleading on the basis of her unbearable anguish. Not her merit. No. She cries out according to her need and God's grace, knowing God is still the God who is compassionate, who promises to help us in times of trouble. It's like she's saying, Lord, you won't let the enemy keep doing this, will you? You won't let him continue, the enemy. See, in our lives, just like that, our sin can seem so deep and others around us so wide. We can look at it in the world around us, people that we know feeling they've fallen so far, but we must always remember the great faithfulness of the God we look to, whose mercies are new every morning. We turn to Him. And the picture here, if you notice that, of the men taking advantage of the precious things, that may be certainly in war, the soldiers taking advantage of women, but it also certainly is of the enemies of God going into the areas of the temple when they originally had come there, and they had gone in to take the precious things of God's temple that only the priests were allowed to go. And we may feel at times, as we look even at our own lives, we look at the world around us, the culture we live in, that the precious things of God have been violated. How can things ever be better? We look at the sin that's in the church, the sin in society, the sin in our own lives, and feel there's no hope. And certainly God does bring discipline at times. But as we remember the greatness of the fall, we have to remember the greatness of our God, who delivers people in their sin. Wright says the poet is stretching us out in tension between our heads, which tell us to face the facts, the consequences of her sin, and our hearts, which cry out for mercy on this sobbing woman, Lady Jerusalem. So this is what we're praying for, isn't it? For our own lives, we need God's grace, but for the world around us, the society. Someone said, what a mercy it is when the eyes of a sinner are opened to see their sins as the cause of their trouble and reach to God for help. So that leads me to number two here, if you look on the outline. We've got to learn from God's correction in our trials. We see that here with the idea of education and renewal, verses 12 to 15. We've got to learn from God's correction in our trials. That's the second principle I think we see here in dealing with our trials and ministry to other in their pain. It involves learning the lessons God wants to teach us and others through us in trial. Learning from God's correction. And we see it there in these verses. Now we said verses 7 to 10, right, that's focused on Jeremiah, the poet's description of Lady Jerusalem's pain. Her sin and the great fall that came. And the point was, we lean on God's grace. As Jerusalem had to do that as well. They were called to do that. Even though there seems to be no answer, we look to the one who alone could heal us, can heal us from pain, just as she did as well. And there are certainly lessons we all learn about sin there, right? We saw that, and God's discipline. But the main truth was, God wanted her to look out to Him and look to Him in pain, to turn to Him. Verses 9 to 11. O Lord, behold my affliction, the enemy is exalted. See, O Lord, consider. She's praying. Consider, for I am scorned. But look at verse 12. If you look at verse 12, the focus shifts from Lady Jerusalem calling on God to look at her affliction to then asking others around her, do you notice that? To stop and to see the neighbors, the nations, the passersby. She's saying, doesn't anybody see this? Notice me. Someone said, Jerusalem as a woman will speak for the rest of most of chapter 1. Wright says, twice she's appealed to God to look at her, but whether God does or not now, she doesn't seem to tell, for God says nothing. But now she turns to anyone passing by on the road, even those who might have been taunting her in her pain. And what we see here in her rhetorical question is the importance of learning lessons. Some think the translation could be here, not to you or not for you, implying, is this not for you, verse 12, who can see what's happening to me? In other words, let my suffering be a lesson for you. Learn from it. Don't end up where I am. And this could certainly be part of the idea here. It's often true. God has to take us through our trials, right, personally. And there's no other way that we'll grow. But we certainly can learn, can't we, from listening to the pain of others, paying attention to that. You know, my seminary professor, Dr. Kick, used to say about his ministry, and he'd tell us things all the time that he did wrong. And he'd say, I want you to learn from my mistakes so you won't do this. And we'd listen. But the greater lesson here ties to how the people pictured by this woman, Jerusalem, have begun to see what's at the heart of their pain. The great devastation God had brought. It was because of her own sin, her own great rebellion. God had brought His wrath and discipline. But still, get this, in this realization, there is a need for sympathy in the pain. This is why she calls out for any to listen. Is it nothing to all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow. So the first lesson we learn here is ultimately about love, the need for compassion. If you look at verse 12a, it's the truth of tenderness. Show sympathy. If you look on your outline there, is it nothing for all of you who pass by? Behold and see, is there any sorrow like mine? Richard Brooks tells of the story how he was asked by a Christian doctor in the city he was serving in to go and counsel this woman who was in a very hard time, and he believed her problems, this doctor, was, in his judgment, primarily spiritual, caused by the woman's sin. Well, in talking to her about Jesus and his sufferings and urgent need of him, he was amazed to ask her insisting that Christ had not had to go through anything, she thought, like the suffering that she had had to face. Well, you know, we all struggle with our own trials, don't we? We wonder at times, is there anything worse than the struggles and suffering we're facing? But we must always remember about Jesus. There is one who is familiar with our ways, who's faced trials and heartache in a way that we will never, ever be able to understand, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ is there for you. He is able to empathize with our weaknesses in a way that no one else ever can. And so many people have applied, I think rightly, looking at the gospel, this verse to Jesus. Is there any suffering like his suffering? No. There is no suffering like the suffering of Jesus Christ. God calls us from this book, Lamentations, to look and see, is there any sorrow like Christ? And to know there is a Savior we can talk to at any time, full of compassion. See, you may not be able to, and you can't, talk to your dead loved one now. No, we might think we can. But you can talk about them to your Savior, who is alive. And if they're in Christ, they're close to Him. Turning to Him is the answer. But this verse is also teaching us about how God works through the growing sympathy that we grow in Christ, developing in our trials and our hurts. We grow in compassion. We grow in sympathy. It reminds me of the story of this little boy. He was crying and he was upset one night. Didn't want to go to bed. And the dad kept yelling upstairs, "It's okay, son. You're fine. Your sister's near you. And God's with you. Go to sleep." And finally, the boy yelled back down the stairs. He said, "Yeah, Dad, but I want God with some skin on him." Now we know what that little boy meant. He meant, "Dad, I need you up here. God through you." Yes, Christ has come in the skin, in the flesh, but He works through His people, you and me, as we grow in Christ-like love and compassion, the love of Jesus, and sensitivity to others' pain. So, as someone said, instead of continuing to plead with Yahweh to look at what others have done, the city is pleading now with others to look at what God has taken her through. So she continues to plead with God, yes, but she wants to be seen. She needs her pain to be recognized. And she's not asking for any action on anybody's part, as someone said. She wants to be noticed. Someone said, Zion has just described herself as despicable. Surely she doesn't want to be looked at, yet at the same time, she does. In suffering, one does long to be seen and recognized by others. And to know that comfort. That's what we do in the church. In our pain and suffering, we mourn with the mourners. We comfort those in need. And so we see here there is a uniqueness, number one, in suffering that helps us to be more sympathetic. Uniqueness in pain. Someone said human nature may demand that the uniqueness of one's suffering be recognized. Kaiser said, those who are uninvolved in her pain, Jerusalem, and who are more or just passers-by, are asked rhetorically here to look and compare Jerusalem's pain and grief to that which any of them have ever experienced. And he goes on to say, Kaiser, this is not a whole lot different than the way we are in our pain, in our suffering, in our grief. We believe that we often, in our pain, and rightly so, it's extraordinary to us. Totally removed from what any normal person could bear. And greater than what other people could understand. I always liked the story of the cross room. This man in this made up story had a dream and he appeared before Jesus Christ. And he was carrying his cross and he was complaining to God about the cross he had to bear, the suffering. And the Lord had him go into this cross room and he laid down his cross and the Lord said, "Okay, go in and find another cross." And so he goes weaving in and out of this cross room and seeing all these large crosses that other people had to bear. And he looked and he couldn't see the top, knowing that was Jesus' cross that no one could bear, of course. And he's looking around trying to find another cross to trade his cross in. And nothing seemed to be the right one. He didn't want to trade it for. And he came back to the same entrance that he had first come into. And he saw one that looked more suitable to him and smaller. And he started to pick it up. And that's when the Lord said, "My son, that's the cross you brought in. That's the cross you brought in." See, this widow, as I said, personifying Jerusalem, causes us to think about our own pain. It's real. The pain of Jerusalem was incredible, terrible. It was important for her to express it, as Lamentations will show it, to deal with it, to turn to God about it, to have others listen to it, and to be sympathetic about it. And this is how God brings healing in the church. Through the gospel and through the love of Christians. But the poet, Jeremiah, when we get in his role, shows us how we need to think about other people's pain. Not just our own. Both are important. Because though our pain is very real and the trials we face may be unique and others need to understand it, so is the pain and uniqueness of other people's pain. But it says the church is full of growing, compassionate Christians who weep with those who weep and share each other's sorrows, that we're pointed to the ultimate Savior, the only Savior whose compassion can heal us as we serve one another. Secondly, sympathy grows as we are unified, as we face individual trials. There's a uniqueness and there's a unification. Smith said, Romans 12 calls us to weep with those who weep. And that's not a suggestion, that's a command. God makes it clear, grieving in our pain is something He wants us to do with each other. So God in the church takes individual struggles, even when there's sin at the cause of it, and makes it corporate. That's how He brings healing through His grace. Someone said, while there are depths of sorrow unique to that individual, only they get it. That's true. It's never God's will that any of us grieve alone. That's why we're in the church. Yes, it's important to share your trials that you've gone through with people that can understand. Those that have maybe gone through difficulties similar to yours, that have wisdom in Christ and can help you in your unique struggle. You ought to look for those that can relate to what you've suffered and can bear the weight of what you might share with them. That is true. But we still have to share with one another in the body of Christ. And what it takes is, number one, Christians who are willing to weep with those who weep. And to get down into the lives of those who are hurting and identify with their sorrow and pain. But then it takes those who are hurting, who must be open more and more to those Christians who are ready to identify with them. Smith, this guy said, God calls your brothers and sisters to weep with you, but that'll only happen as you allow others to walk with you in the pain and to do that. See, Christians at times might be taught or think, hey, I've just got to bear this on my own. I'll shed all the tears in private. And certainly there's a place for that. But it's in the church that we grow together in Christ's true sympathy, and healing comes as God provides healing through that, and He uses us in that process of healing as we are dependent on Him. Peterson said, one of the goals of pastoral work is to help people's grief and pain be transformed from the individual into something that is shared. Thirdly, here we see understanding is crucial to growing in sympathy through our trials. We have to be people praying for God's patience and understanding in dealing with Christians' pain and hurt. And we know we need that in our own pain and trials, don't we? And we see this here, if you look in the text, in Lady Jerusalem's call for people to notice. Just that. Too often people, even Christians, we don't want to get involved. That's too entangling. Maybe in the back of our mind we wonder if we'll be able to handle it. Or could we fall into that same experience and we just want to sort of live in denial about it. I don't want to get involved with that. Someone said about Lady Jerusalem, passers-by might be tempted to avoid looking because looking might make them feel anxious, it's too painful, and they don't want to have that same experience. But to show sympathy takes getting involved. And it takes patience. asking for God's growing understanding. Not that we're going to be able to understand the uniqueness of what other people are going through all the time. We can't. But the experience for the Jerusalem people, personified here in this woman, was a pain when it happened, but it continues to bring pain after it's all happened. It continues. The city sits devastated, pathetic, aware of having been beaten down and destroyed and assaulted, even though the attack had happened long before. See, remember, Lamentations is looking back on what happened. But the pain is still being felt on into the present and into the future. And what is needed is understanding, patience, time. Because as I said last week, though we may not fathom what somebody's facing, that doesn't mean they're not feeling it. It doesn't mean it's not real. And that God doesn't want us to grow together in the body of Christ. Someone said and I've read this a few places, we've got to have tears in the church and time and talk. And that's how God brings healing in the body of Christ, pointing people to Jesus, the Savior. And God gives us a book like Lamentations where sorrow is put into words and the grief of what's expressed is felt over and over and over. And sometimes if you've started reading through this book, you can feel like you're going in circles. Lamentations. But there's a reason for that. It's intentional, I believe. Because Lamentations does that to show us the need for understanding, patience of what God's doing in us, but also in people around us, in their pain and in their trials. This was the reality in Jerusalem, as it's true today, the earthquake, as an analogy of the destruction in 587b, already happened. That earthquake, that destruction came, but there were many, many, many aftershocks, as there will be. You know, in an earthquake, the aftershocks are bad at first, and they get a little bit better, but they seem to keep going on if it's a bad one. And this was a really bad one. Just as a person in war, or a terrible accident has flashbacks, post-traumatic stress syndrome, that pain and that hurt keeps going on. And that's why this woman keeps going over and over and over what she felt, what had happened, getting to the bottom of why, the sin, but also causing us to show compassion on her, as Jeremiah did as well. You might wonder, that person you're trying to minister to, why they want to talk about the minute details of their loss. And they bring up all the details and they focus on all these things in the story of everything that happened. And they keep talking about it a lot. And it might feel inconsequential to you, but it's important to them because they're working it through. That's part of the process of something they lost, the pain they feel, the sin they struggle with, the guilt, the shame. It takes time. And that leads me to the second thing here, and that is the point of time. If you look there, verse 12b, we've got to stay focused. Show sympathy and we've got to stay focused. That's a key thing. Not just tenderness is needed, but time. We stay focused in our trials and ministering to others because God is working. And God is working on Lady Jerusalem as she mourns. It's through a whole process of Lamentations, this book. But God is working as He is in our life. And dealing with the real issue in her case, her sin. And that only in returning to the Lord would that healing come. But she begins to express herself and express, if you noticed here in verse 13, what the poet already made implicit earlier in chapter 1. She now is accepting it, if you notice. She said, "Which has been brought on me, which the Lord," verse 13, "has inflicted in the day of His fierce anger." Someone said, what makes this so poignant is her awareness of where this all came from. It's from the hand of the same God she's already been appealing to in prayer. It's though she accepts in verse 12 what's already been pointed out by Jeremiah, the poet, in verses 5 and 8. She's growing to accept it. The point for us, stay focused. Whether it's what God's doing in our own life, or how He's using us to minister into the pain and hurt and dealing with the sin in somebody else's life, We have to do that. It's a process. But she's starting to see the purpose of the pain. As hard as it is, her continued sin and the fact that God's wrath would come, and it did come, the day of the Lord, the wrath of the Lord. And of course, we said that meant for her that Jerusalem was destroyed, all that they went through in God's hand of discipline. What is God's wrath? God's wrath is not some uncontrolled anger. It's God's settled response against sin. It's focused. It has a purpose. It's out of His love. It's not different from His love and holiness. It's His settled response against sin. And eventually, it came. We know for us as Christians, God has a purpose. Even in our suffering and His discipline for us, we know that in Christ, He's taken God's wrath away. But God still disciplines those He loves to shape us. Often we don't understand it. Those we minister to don't get it. That's why we have to be prayerful and patient and stay focused and not miss the connection, as one man said, between His wrath and His love and His holiness. Because He can have nothing to do with sin, but He has a good purpose in all that He does. And that leads me to verses 13 to 15. We've got to surrender more and more and submit to all that the Lord is doing. The key here is to realize, if you look there in verse 13, that we grow together through grief and pain with a goal to be surrendered more and more to the Lord, to let nothing at all get in the way of that. And there's a clear purpose in all the pain. Even the trials and discipline due to sin on her, on Jerusalem, it was to heal them at the deepest level of their sin, its effects. And get this, to cause them to realize there was no other way for them to overcome sin, no way to find healing in life outside of the Lord. That's where this book is going. The point in all of this is through the trials, God would do, as He often does with us, bring them to the end of their rope, to remember who He is and to rely on His power alone. See, this fire, if you notice there in these verses, this fire from heaven certainly may refer to the actual fires that came in the destruction of Jerusalem. But there is no doubt that this is a metaphorical picture here with the other pictures and images that are used here of what God does to shape us, to bring us to surrender through our trials. Kaiser said they could map out the purposes of God in putting them through this, to turn us back to the Lord, to tie us up in our sin, and to crush us before the enemy. See, the fire, where does it come from? From heaven. Meaning, God is the one doing this, and He is a good God. He's an almighty God. He has a purpose in it. He's behind it. And this fire is coming down from God to affect the people deeply. That's the picture of fire. Brooks said God was not dealing with people in some light, superficial way. He meant business. As I said earlier, C.S. Lewis said God will use pain as a megaphone often, and He does. It's not easy. But God uses trials to wake us up, to pay attention to His Word, and to change us in our hearts. But it's always for good. Look at the second image of this net that hunters would use to trap animals. You see that in verse 13 and 14? The hunter would use a trap in that time as they do now. The net was spread to turn the animal back. It says, He spread a net for my feet and He's turned me back. But that's the purpose, to turn them back to the Lord. But the picture here is of a trap stopping that animal in its tracks. And so that the harder the animal tried to break out of the trap, the more it would be stuck in the trap. Remember this game we used to play when I was a teenager? Don't go home and try this. But remember, you know, you'd say, let me hold your pinky like this. Let me see it. Then you see if you can get out of it. And the harder you try to get out that way, the more it hurts. It's like those traps that sometimes, you know, you pull against them, the tighter they get. The point was, the more they tried to do things their own way, they would find, and they would continue to find, the harder things were. And that's the way sin works. We try to go our own way, use our own wisdom, our own ingenuity. We become more entrapped, more entangled in sin. But God has a purpose in that to turn us back, to cause us to surrender more and more to Him. God's purpose is that in our pain and consequences from our sin, He'll bring us to the end of ourselves to turn away from sin more and more and turn to the One who alone can deliver us and has delivered us in Jesus Christ. We've got to know to grow to recognize that. But this is the lesson the Lord was showing her, Jerusalem, and us. Our own way in sin, we know, is a trap. But we have to feel it sometimes. And it leads to destruction, the way that seems right, Proverbs says. But the narrow way leads to life. And God's goal is to turn them back, as it is for us, to help us see that our pain is often self-inflicted, but continuing in our sinful ways, pushing harder and harder against God, only results in more and more pain and difficulties. But God is behind all of this to show us our weakness. You notice this verse? He wants us to surrender to His will. He has made me desolate, she says, Jerusalem, all faint all day long. See, this is also seen in this picture of the yoke. The yoke is a farming image, but it's made up here by God's own design in His sovereignty, made up this yoke of Israel's transgressions. God takes her sins, and He's like He weaved them all together, all the combination of rebellion over the years, and all that she continued to go in, so that they overtake her, so that they are like a burden weighing her down. So she will know, and this is what God does even with us as Christians, we'll know our only hope is in Him. We'll know for us who say in Christ there is now no condemnation, but we still go into our sin. We'll know that we're free in Christ. We'll turn to Him. It reminds me one time of this show I watched one time. There was an eagle that went down and tried to catch this big fish, but it bit off more than it could chew. And it had this eagle in its talons, flying through the air, and you thought it was okay, but it was too much, and you could see the eagle just start to spiral, barrel roll down and down, couldn't let go, and it went down into the water. And that's what sin does, but God has a purpose in it. Matthew Henry said, "The yoke of Christ's commands is easy, but that yoke of our own transgressions is a very heavy one." He said, God is said to bind this yoke when He charges guilt upon us and He brings into us those inward and outward troubles our sins have deserved. And He said, nothing but His hand of pardoning mercy, He wants us to see this, nothing but His grace will set us free. So we'll surrender. Someone said that ox could get furious and fight and kick, but it couldn't break free of the yoke. And this is what God will do even with our sin in discipline, so that we'll turn to Him, so that we'll surrender to Him. It's like when a lifeguard's out there, I've shared this before, you know, I'm told, I've never been a lifeguard, sometimes they're trying to save that person, and they're fighting, they're kicking, and until they let go and stop, it's hard to save them. Almost impossible. They even have to hit them on the head sometimes. And God in His own way sometimes has to do that with us. So we'll look to Him. Proverbs 5 says, "The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his own sin hold him fast." So she's coming to realize, Jerusalem, she's become the victim of her own sin. But there's hope and mercy in the grace of this God who is true and faithful that she will look to. And the focus is in verse 13 as we close, how God used this, and He was going to use this throughout Lamentations, to turn her back, make a 180 degree turn back to the Lord. He's the one that brings healing. He alone does it. And that's what we need to remember. This man said, unchecked sin can bind us sometimes so that we come to the end of our rope. We are eventually spent. And that is true. It's what God's wanting to do. If you look on through the rest of this passage, as we will in a few weeks, you'll see God is trying to deal with everything she might still try to look to prop herself up. To say, nope, that ain't going to work. You've got to look to Me. Remember the past, look to Me now, and don't look to these other things, because you're not going to win. It's only when you look to Christ, look to the Lord who is faithful, that He strengthens us, that He builds us up, even through our trials, even in the grief that is there, God does a work oftentimes. What's the old saying? Fruit is grown in the valley often, not in the mountaintops. And God is doing a work. Oftentimes it's only in those grief times and difficult times that God really builds us up in a way that He can't in other times. And we know this. But let's look to the Lord now as we close and ask for His grace and to build us up in Christ. Gracious Lord, we come before You and we thank You that we can turn to You in Christ and know that, Lord, even in our pain and our suffering, Lord, You are there with us. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. And Lord, we can know that if we are in Christ, we're in the part of a body of believers, Your community, where there is growing grace and compassion and sympathy, the sympathy of Christ, that we'll grow together, Lord, and in dealing with the things that are going on around us, Lord, the hurt and the pain that we felt, Lord, but also that others are struggling with. And Lord, that we'll look to You, Lord. Even when we're struggling with our sins, Lord, we know You are faithful. We see in the rest of this passage how Lady Jerusalem, the people of God, were called to look to God even when they felt He was silent. Even when they didn't know where He was, they still poured out their hearts, Lord. And we know this. We know the Bible tells us to pour out our hearts before You, Lord, looking to You, knowing You are faithful. So, Lord, we do that today. If there's anyone today that has not looked to You as the one true Savior, save them, Lord. May they know there's nothing else in this life that they'll find that answer in, Lord, and they'll find true hope in, but in You. May they turn from their sin and look to You as the one true God and Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in His powerful and His mighty name. Amen.